This morning's worship reading of God's Word you can find in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, which you can find on page 1015 in the Pew Bible. And we read verses 8 to 22, 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Where it is headed, suffering for righteousness' sake. Finally, all of you who have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind, do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So far the reading.
I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open and accessible as we'll be referring back to this portion of Scripture as we go through the course of this morning's message. Let's ask the Lord's blessing with the presence of the Holy Spirit now as we hear his word. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this truth. We're thankful for what you reveal here to us in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray for the Spirit. We know that your will is being made known to us here, and it's only with the Spirit's presence that we can discern your will. The Spirit knows the deep things of you and makes them known to us, so we may believe them and cling to them by faith. So we pray that your Spirit would help us to grasp these truths and to hang on to them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look at God's Word this morning, our focus is going to be on verse 21, and it says that baptism corresponds to the flood. Baptism corresponds to the flood. To grasp what Peter is saying here, we need to recognize that our understanding of baptism, what we've witnessed this morning, our understanding of baptism needs to be shaped and formed by what God's Word reveals that happened with Noah and the flood of the world. So our understanding of what God's Word is teaching needs to be formed by other places of what God's Word is teaching. Now, boys and girls, this is going to be especially difficult. Because when we look at Noah's flood, we know that God has promised we would never see a worldwide flood like Noah did. So we'll never see a worldwide flood. Never again is there going to be a flood to destroy everything. Now we'll see some local floods. We'll see those in New Zealand as well, and we'll see the magnificent power of water. But what's unusual is when we listen to what Peter is saying here, and boys and girls, think about that this morning. Baptism corresponds to this worldwide flood. It corresponds to what was happening with Noah. Last Sunday, after I preached, for those who are visiting, I'm working through Genesis, and we're right in that portion dealing with Noah and the flood. After I preached on God's rescue of Noah through the flood and his promise to rescue the righteous from their trials, from 2 Peter 3. As we looked at that, some asked, because Noah had been on television the night before, if I'd seen the movie Noah. And I wish I had been a little quicker with my response. Because the reality is, boys and girls, the reality is when we've witnessed that baptism, when we've seen the water sprinkled, we've seen something more amazing than the worldwide flood. Let that sink in for a moment. When we see baptism that corresponds to the worldwide flood, we see something more amazing than the flood. The meaning and teaching of redemption, of salvation, shown in baptism, corresponds to the flood. This is mind-boggling. It's kind of mind-blowing. This means there's something important that we need to change about our perspective. When we talk about baptism, I hope mom and dad don't ask you, well, I'm sure they will, as we did with our children, what did you see? And we're going to say, well, there was a little water, and weren't the children cute? And wasn't it amazing? And yes, they were. But we need to change the question. It's not what did you see, because did you see a flood? I didn't. Ask a different question. What is God showing us? What is God showing us in this baptism? You see, it's not about what you see, it's what God is showing us. God is showing us something more spectacular than the flood. And so we first of all need to focus on the work of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to look at. First of all, the focus here of God's Word, the focus that Peter is saying when he surrounds these words, that baptism corresponds to the flood, that in the waters of baptism you see something as spectacular as a worldwide flood, that God is showing us something that's that spectacular. We need to focus on the work of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter is doing. He uses the work of Jesus Christ as the bookend. To highlight the reality of what he's teaching. He opens with the work of Jesus Christ, and he closes with the work of Jesus Christ. And right in the middle, he puts this idea of baptism corresponding to the flood. So here it is. Here is the work of Christ. We see this in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Just like the one-time flood. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So it opens, here's the first bookend, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And then it closes. Just after Peter has finished talking about baptism, he goes on to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 21b. Goes on to his ascension, that he has ascended on high and now is at the right hand of God, verse 22, with angels, authorities, and powers having been placed under him. That's what God is showing us. That's what Peter is worried and concerned about. That's what he wants to highlight. Even before he gets into this idea of baptism corresponding to the flood, he wants to highlight the focus on the work of Jesus Christ, that his suffering led all the way to death for sin, that his resurrection leads to life, that his rule on high leads to submission to him as a king. Now, as we work through this, we need to understand that the work of Jesus Christ has a purpose focus in the last phrase of verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And here's the purpose: that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. To understand this, to grapple with this, to wrestle with that this morning, to understand, to have this change our perspective, not about what we saw, but what about God is showing us in baptism, we need to think about this phrase, this purpose clause, that he was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit. Now in the ESV, there's a footnote here. It's in the Spirit. It could be the Spirit capitalized, and then the next verse would be in whom, and I think that's the most appropriate translation. And I recognize there's a variety of different opinions held by a variety of very sound scholars about this. But I think that's the tenor of what God's Word is teaching, not only here but elsewhere, that it's the Spirit, and it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is so intimately involved with the Father in restoring life through Jesus' resurrection. That's the Spirit's activity, that the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity is instrumental with the Father in giving life to Jesus, to that which was crucified and dead because of sin is brought to life through the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says this in Romans 1, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, that is, according to the Holy Spirit, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. That the Spirit's ministry is intimately involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or later, turn with me to Romans 8 for a moment. Romans 8 was our assurance of pardon. There is now no condemnation. We walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, verse 4. Paul's emphasis here, like Peter's, is on the relationship of the Spirit with life. And drop down to verse 11. Because it ties right in with his resurrection. Chapter 8, Romans 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of him, and notice the focus is on the Spirit, of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That the Spirit is active in bringing life. That's the Spirit's ministry. It's as profound as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's the important idea that Peter wants us to hold on to if we turn back to 1 Peter 3, that Christ brings us back to God, and the way he does this is being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. That's the focus. That's the focus on Christ that Peter's insisting on. And I want you to hold on to that idea. Hold on to that mentally, because that's kind of the lens through which we're going to understand how baptism can correspond to the flood. How what we've seen, what God is showing us. I keep going back to what we've seen, but what God is showing us in baptism is something as spectacular as the flood. Death to the flesh, alive in the Spirit. That is the way that Christ's work applies to his children, to the elect. death to the flesh, alive to the Spirit, is how we are brought to God. This is a summary of God's gospel design. Death to the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And now Peter takes us on an excursion, and that's secondly. So the focus is on Christ. Death to the flesh, life in the Spirit. That's the gospel. Secondly, the pattern. The pattern of the flood. How does the flood function in this pattern? And Peter takes us on this excursion. He takes us back to the time of Noah, and he says Christ was there. Christ was there with Noah by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Christ was there in which he went, and by the Spirit he went and proclaimed to the spirits who were in prison. He did this because Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And the righteousness that Noah was preaching about was not his own, but it was the righteousness of Christ, that the seed was coming who would crush the head of the serpent, that it was an alien righteousness, that it was a righteousness that was received by faith, Hebrews 11 tells us. That it was a righteousness with God that would be a gift to him, which the gospel tells us. Noah, as a preacher of righteousness, was making known to them the work of Jesus Christ. And remember what God said in Genesis when he alerted Noah to the fact that the flood was coming. What was he going to do? What did he say? All flesh will be destroyed. It will be wiped out. Except for those he provided and selected to be saved through the ark. They will be brought safely through the water. Everyone and everything else, all flesh, will come under judgment. But remember that gospel lens? Death to the flesh brings life through the Spirit. This gospel design is applied by Peter to Noah. To Noah, when he embraced Christ by faith, he and his family, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. But the others who refused, those who continued in their disobedience, well, they are the spirits who are now presently in prison because of their disobedience, who would not listen to the summons of the gospel, who thought life would just go on. You see, from the beginning, from the time when Adam and Eve fell, this was God's gospel design. This is the pattern that is reflected in the flood, death to flesh. It can be no other way because that's what God's justice requires. That's what sin deserves, death to the flesh, all flesh. Remember Genesis 6, the thoughts and intents of the heart were only evil all the time. God regretted that he had made man, so death must come because of justice. But, and here's the tremendous but of the gospel. It's the but of God's grace. It is life. There's life in the Spirit through the Spirit because Christ was there with the Spirit. This is why Christ's humanity and his suffering are so important, because he was there in the flesh on our behalf. He was our substitute. When he died as sin once for all. In him, our flesh died. And by the Holy Spirit's work of uniting us to Jesus Christ. Well, we know the story. We're looking forward to that story of Easter. As the Spirit unites us to Christ, our flesh dies, but the Spirit brings life. That's the pattern of the flood. That's how the flood can correspond to baptism. And that thirdly means we need to consider this appeal of baptism. Now we can look at verse 21, our text this morning, how baptism corresponds to this. And Peter says, he uses some very direct language, and it's a bit uncomfortable. In fact, I highlighted this to my catechism class this morning. I said, listen, because if I would just say, baptism now saves you, I would hope you'd have questions for your parents after the service. But it's a bit uncomfortable, isn't it? Baptism, that's the idea that God's Word is presenting to us this morning through the Apostle Peter. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And we've worked out what it means to correspond. How is it that baptism saves you? Peter uses some very uncomfortable language. But he can say this all the while he's not diminishing, and we need to understand this, he's not diminishing in any way the work of Jesus Christ. Rather, he's upholding it and he's actually emphasizing it. How can that be? Why is that? Because he clarifies what he means when he goes on with these next phrases. Baptism now saves you. That is not the removal of the dirt from the body. And it's interesting here. I understand why the translators have used this word body, but it's actually flesh. Flesh. It's not the removal of the dirt of your flesh. It's not like you've been delivered from this body. It's not like your soul is taken out and you're just going to endure forever in some spiritual existence. You still have to contend with the flesh. It's not that. But the baptism which now saves you is, and pay careful attention here, is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the appeal. This is the appeal of baptism. Baptism provides us an appeal to God. An appeal of a good conscience. But it's not our conscience. It's not because my conscience is free from guilt. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism rightly says, our conscience accuses us daily of having grievously sinned against all of God's commandments and of never having kept any of them. And in fact, in truth, I'm still inclined toward all evil. That's my conscience. That's the believer's conscience. That's the testimony that Paul gives in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, the good that I want to do, that I don't do, and that which I don't want to do, that I do. Who's going to deliver me? Thanks be to God. The appeal of baptism is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That death isn't the end. Remember, the gospel lens is that there's death to the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Christ, with our flesh, has come out of the grave. Noah and his family came out of the flood. God promises that when we commit to His grace and when we yield to Him and follow Him in obedience, He can bring life. What baptism allows us to appeal to God with is the certain accomplishment of Christ Jesus. To say that death doesn't hold Him, that death isn't stronger than His grace, that there is life beyond death through Jesus Christ, that Christ suffered once. There's a finality to it. There's a wonderful covenant finality. It's finished. It's done. It's accomplished. He suffered once for sins, completely, thoroughly, sufficiently, satisfactorily. The righteous for the unrighteous. It's only something that Christ could do. That's the appeal of baptism. That's an appeal that will save you. When you come to God and say, but Christ is my righteousness, He's the one who died in my place. And you do that by the Spirit's presence and the Spirit's power. And you appeal through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because death is not the end of the Christian life. There is a resurrection. And you experience this in the newness of the Spirit's work, in the work of regeneration. We've been brought from being objects of wrath to being sons of God, adopted as children. How precious this gospel is. How wondrous this gospel is. Death to the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And now consider then how this baptism shows us the flood as it focuses our faith, how God is showing us the flood and focusing our faith on Jesus Christ, because our children and we as a congregation need this appeal to God. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the wonder of God's covenant promises. That He promises to bring us to Himself, and this can only be accomplished through the gift of Jesus Christ. And He has come, and He has been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit to bring us to God, so that there is no estrangement, that our children have the privilege of covenant membership. They are His people. They belong to God, and God has said, "You're my people. I love you. I will care for you. I will provide for you." So that we can teach our children to say, "Your judgment for our sins, our flesh, has been borne by one who's greater than Noah in the flood, our Lord Jesus Christ." And the water shows us that the claims of God's justice has been satisfied. Christ's blood has been shed for the redemption of sins. And the appeal of baptism is now the certainty of the work of the Spirit in new life. That's the promise. And that promise is the blessing for God's covenant people. For you, the congregation, to know and understand the gift of grace. That you and your children are called to know what God has shown you in the gospel. Death to flesh. Life by the Holy Spirit. This is a tremendous covenant blessing. This is the promise that God extends to us, to believers, and to their children. They don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. Noah's children didn't deserve it. Noah didn't deserve it. But God, in His grace and His mercy, looks upon sinners such as ourselves and says, "Trust me. Trust my grace. Trust my gospel. Trust the Savior. Death to the flesh. It won't kill you. A commitment to Christ won't destroy you. Because the Spirit will bring life And whether you're a child or an adult whose days are drawing to a close, whose life is ebbing quickly, it's the blessing of singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." God shows us that. Maybe you don't see it, but the Spirit will help you, and He will show you. He will show you that there's something more spectacular, more amazing than the flood in those sprinkles of water. As it shows us, focuses on God showing us the work of Christ, the appeal. Bring this appeal to your children. They will have a guilty conscience. Like you and I, we have guilty consciences. To what do you appeal? How do you absolve your guilt? What are you doing with your guilt? Every one of us faces this. Every one of us has to answer this. Where do you turn? What's your appeal? We can say, Christ has died and is alive. Hold on to that baptism appeal. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, in a week of grief and tragedy, we're thankful for the certainty of baptism's correspondence with the flood. That what we have endured is nothing like the condemnation that will come at the end of time. And yet the outcome is not uncertain. It is clear and it is real. That we have an appeal, not to ourselves, not to our goodness, but to the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. Help us to make that appeal. Help us to teach our children to make that appeal. And help us, whether young or old, at the beginning of life or at the end, to sing with certainty this baptism appeal. Jesus loves me. This I know. We pray in His name. Amen.